do this. Let's jump in Matthew chapter 5, where we're going to eventually be. We're not quite there yet, but I'm going to read you one verse. It's kind of the jumping off point so that that's banging around in your minds. Because if you sit here like a sponge and just... Now, I want you to be a sponge, but I don't want you just to absorb the water and let it sit there in a globulated state in the sponge that needs to be wrung out later. I want you to be a sponge in that it goes in, but I don't want you to be a sponge in that it just sits there. Does that make sense? If I got to the point in my life where, particularly my Christian life, where when I came to church, I wanted to think. I wanted to think. And I've been in some ministries where the entire emphasis of the ministry was evangelism, and I never thought until special services, like at revival times and stuff, where guys would come in and would do something different, and then all of a sudden my brain turned on. I'm not saying that you can't think for evangelistic messages, but I think you know what I'm talking about. And I want you to think, because you are here to be fed and to what? Grow, because you haven't arrived. I don't care if you've been here 38 or 40 years. I don't care how long you've been here. I don't care how long you've listened to preaching. We should never stop growing. We will never arrive, and we should never stop growing. And that's what I want for myself in my studies. And to give it to you, and to give it back to you, which is what I've asked God to do for me. And as we got to this point in the Bible, I'll be honest with you. Over the years, I have shied away from Matthew's gospel. In some ways, rightly so, and in other ways, simply out of fear to handle it. I'll be honest with you. I don't put much stock in a man who doesn't fear to handle this, who thinks they have it all, understands it all, knows it all. We see that from Corinthians about knowledge. And I'll be honest with you, there are portions of Scripture that I fear to handle. And as the Lord gives me the license and the push to take it, I then take it, but with fear and trepidation, because it's got to be right, doesn't it? My opinion, more often than not, is wrong. But the Word of God is always right. And I must rightly divide it and rightly feed it. Use application and examples. Try and keep my opinion out as much as possible. Tell you when those are the cases. And then every man has to be settled in his own heart with what God tells him. Right, I believe a lot of it is all of it is clear. It's just at a particular time in every Christian's growth, some things are a little more fuzzy than others, and then it's like putting on a brand new, it's like when you go to the eye doctor and he starts flipping those lenses. You know, I've been wearing these for too long. And I keep getting that my eye doctor thing on my phone. Hey, you're due an appointment. And it's like, I can see, until he starts flipping the lenses and goes, how's this look? And I'm like, who, man? Yeah, I can see now. And he's like, yeah, that's like a couple up from where you were, you know? And that's what I want. So in Matthew chapter 5, let's just read verse 20, and then we'll see where we go from here. Matthew 5, verse 20, and this is where we're going to eventually go, but we're 20 verses in. We haven't started this chapter yet. We're still kind of at the end of chapter 4. And he says, Christ is saying this in the middle, as a matter of fact. Let me just say this. This is the Sermon on the Mount. And I'll talk about the beatitude part of it in a minute because I don't like that word. And I'll tell you why. Okay? And that's been part of my problem and struggle with the Sermon on the Mount, and particularly Matthew's gospel, because Matthew's gospel is the what gospel? It's the Jewish gospel, okay? Does that mean it's not for us? No. But not being a Jew and not having that background is what gave me the fear and trepidation many times to skirt Matthew and go to other parts of the Bible that say the same thing. And I, for the study of the life of Christ, I can't do that. As much as it was, and the Olivet Discourse, let me tell you, I'm fearing that one too. And that one's coming up as well. But here in this particular passage that we have gotten to, and that I cannot kick the can down the road any further, I actually told my wife about 3 days ago, you know what, I'm thinking about just doing a topical message on Sunday and giving this one some more time before I start in here. And the Holy Spirit's like, just keep going. Don't do that. Just keep going. So I was like, okay, Lord, I'll keep going. And thankfully, there were some things that I read that turned the bulb on for me in a couple areas, and hopefully it'll help you as well as we look into the Jewish gospel for the Gentile believers of the day, today. In verse 20, it says, "For I say unto you," who's saying this? The living Word of God. All right? He has license by the sheer fact that he is God in the flesh to proclaim the Word of God right out of his mouth. Ah, to be able to sit at the foot of this mountain and listen to him speak this message. I would like to put myself there, and I try to in my mind's eye. "For I say unto you that except your righteousness," and I'm going to do it right now because I didn't hear yet in my Bible, but circle that word righteousness. That word righteousness that you see right here is the issue of Jesus' day. And there's two schools of thought on it. One is the school of the Pharisees, and the other is the school of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Which school do we choose? And to be honest with you, I personally believe this conflict here, 2,000 years ago, is jetted right into our time right now. And the question is, what is righteousness? Ever thought about that? What is righteousness? More particularly, who is a righteous man? "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees." Remember, we are not 700 years in the past sacrificing babies on the arms of Moloch. Okay? We are 700 years future in the most religious time in the Jews' history. All right? Don't think for one second that this time where the Pharisees are running the show as far as Judaism is concerned, as far as the Jews' religion is concerned, that they are not righteous. The question is the definition of who is a righteous man. All right? Who is a righteous man? Because at this time, these people will not carry a needle in their pocket or their bag on the Sabbath day, lest they be tempted to sow. Is that religious? Man, I say that's a far cry from anything we have today. And if I read you just the Sabbath day stuff, the 39 things, and then all the sub things, and we went into that, these are religious people. These are righteous people. Notice, though, what I'm doing. I'm putting it in quotes. Because the question is, righteous according to who? Who? Righteous according to who? And here is where the conflict lies. Righteous according to the Pharisees, or righteous according to the Messiah? And there's the conflict. The war has already started. The conflict has already begun. We know this. They're plotting to kill Jesus. They tried to kill him at Nazareth. They took him to the brow of the hill and was going to cast him off. So the conflict had already started, and it started over what? Righteousness. Whose? Who defines it? What is a righteous man? For I say unto you that except your righteousness, he's talking to, and we'll see this in just a second, a multitude of people seated on the side of a mountain, with him elevated in a position where I believe it was some kind of almost natural amphitheater, a bowl where the hills come down and you can get up higher and your voice will project. There's two ways of doing it. One is to get on the boat and do what? Go out about 100 yards and your voice will project across the water and you can cover thousands of people standing on the beach. The beach is always usually elevated. It goes up. They would be on the beach, up and spread out, and your voice would, you know how voices travel across the water. You can hear a pin drop across the water. We used to be able, in the evenings up at Deep Creek Lake when I was a kid, you could hear people sitting on the docks on the other side of the lake talking in a normal voice, and you could almost understand what they were saying. The same goes for this situation. And we'll see that on the mountain. And he says, exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So, what is this verse telling us right off the bat? And I'm jumping ahead in order to jump back. And here's the thing. There is a standard of righteousness that is required to enter the kingdom of heaven. All right? The question is, whose? Okay? That's the question. Whose? Whose righteousness? And he says here that the most righteous men on the face of the earth at that time, Jesus doesn't question their righteousness. He just questions whose it is. Okay? He doesn't do that. He doesn't question their righteousness. He just questions whose righteousness are we talking about here? Because they had a righteousness, and all of Matthew's Sermon on the Mount deals with it. Only it's a conflicting argument, because what they're saying and what Jesus is saying is different, dramatically different. You're like, how could it be dramatically different? Well, it is. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case. So what he's saying here is that the scribes and Pharisees, what's he saying? Are they going to make it? Most righteous people on the face of the earth. And he's saying here, they ain't going to make it. And he's saying that your righteousness must exceed theirs. And could any of their righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? No. No. None of these people could. They were the people that the people looked what? Up to. These are the righteous people. These are my model. This will get me, and this is what the Pharisees taught. This will get you into the kingdom. And Jesus comes along and breaks every last one of their traditions deliberately to show them whose righteousness it takes to enter the kingdom of God. So that's where we are at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Puts it into context, doesn't it? Changes the context a little bit, because we often pick things out of here, because when we get to the salt of the earth, you're not going to hear me apply it to you. Because now that I've studied this out, you know what I've come to find? It's talking about them. It's not talking about me. I can apply it to me, but in the context, it's not talking about me. Okay? Because where are we? We're on a hill somewhere around, where is that, Wyatt?
I don't remember.
Okay.
It's a Roman road.
It's probably around Galilee somewhere. They all looked like that. But somewhere around the Sea of Galilee, they're all gathered, and this is what's taking place. This battle of the question, what is righteous and who are righteous? Okay? So, go back to Matthew. I tell you what, let's do this. We're going to deviate slightly from Matthew, and we're going to get back to it. I just want to hit this one thing in Luke and Mark before we get to the Sermon on the Mount. This prepares us for the Sermon on the Mount. It tells us what Jesus was doing before the Sermon on the Mount. But I kind of gave you the introduction to the sermon itself ahead of time. So go to Luke's Gospel, because Luke's Gospel mentions this in more detail. Luke is one of the synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke. We've come down out of the synagogue. He healed the man with the withered hand. Then he healed multitudes after being attacked by the Pharisees, because he did it, what? On the Sabbath day. And he even asked them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Of course it is. Did they establish a righteousness for the Sabbath? Yes, they did. Did Jesus establish a righteousness for the Sabbath? Yes, he did. Were they different? Yes, they were. See, there's where we are. So he comes down here in Luke chapter 6. Look at verse 12. In preparation for this message, and not just the message, in making a major decision in his ministry, Christ does this. In verse 12, it says of Luke chapter 6, and it came to pass. What does that mean? Time passed. All right? Time passed. Now, I would like to say that right after the bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto the victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. I would like to run that right into the next day, but I can't because time passes. I just know that during this time, he's preaching, he's teaching, and he's healing 24/7. 24/7. And it came to pass in those days, then he went out into a mountain to pray. What does he do here? He gets alone with God. He's only afforded this opportunity a few times that we see recorded in his ministry. I think any chance that he got to do this, he would do it. But those chances, we don't have a lot of accounts of them because of how busy his ministry was. When I say he went 24/7, he went 24/7. Many days without sleep, I believe, which is why a 30-year-old would sit on a well while the other guys went into town for food, because he was so tired in more ways than one. I'll be honest with you, I can take my bike up on that mountain and I can ride 25 miles and I am not as tired when I get home as I am when I roll through that door in about an hour. Why is that? I'm not running up here. I'm not on a treadmill. There's no treadmill back here that you can't see. But when I get home from here, I'm wasted. And you ask any pastor that. Pastor Koblenz will tell you the same thing. It is the Holy Spirit that gives you the juice to do Sunday night. In all honesty. And if you think about Christ, I don't have 10,000 people throwing themselves on me either, trying to get healed and trying to stay on my feet all day long through that, as well as preaching and teaching. What kind of man is this? What kind of man is this? He's a special man, a very special man. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into the mountain to pray. The God-man, the Son of God, been around forever past and will be around forever future. Yet he sees the need to get apart and pray. Who is our example? The thing is today, can we do this in the society that we live in today with instant messaging? And let me tell you, you better respond. All right? It's hard. But he's our example. And it says, and it came to pass in those days that he went out into the mountain to pray and continued, I have never done this. I have never done this. I'm just telling you the truth. And I'm going to be honest with you. None of you have either. Anybody ever prayed all night from the time the sun goes down until the next morning, nonstop? None of us have. None of us have. I know they've had all night prayer meetings, and I've been to a few of them, but most of them are guys come and go. They call it an all night prayer meeting, And I remember doing some of them at Maranatha. Men would come and go. They would come for a while, they would pray for a while, and then they would go home. And the church would be open all night for an all-night prayer meeting, but not everybody stayed all night for the all-night prayer meeting. There were constantly guys coming and going. Some stayed longer than others. The doors would stay open. It was called an all-night prayer meeting, but it really wasn't what? An all-night prayer meeting. Because an all-night prayer meeting would have been we're right here on our faces all night long, crying out to God. He's our example. And what he does here, it says, all night in prayer to God, to the Father. Why is he doing this? He's doing this because he's getting ready to make a major decision. He's getting ready to what? Choose 12 guys that would make the difference between whether we're sitting here or not today, 2,000 years later. Pretty big decision, isn't it? Yeah. Probably one you ought to stay up all night on. But you know what? We have decisions like that that come in our lives, and really, shouldn't we do the same thing? I'll be honest with you. In this day and age that we live in, it is so easy to move. Just to up and move. I remember that at Maranatha. We had a transient population of families coming in and out of there, especially with the Bible college there, that would just roll in and roll out, roll in and roll out. And it's like, I asked a guy one time who said, yeah, we're moving to Texas. I got a job offer down there. And I said, brother, are you going to where there's a good church? And he said, oh, I'm sure there's plenty down there. I saw him years later. This is the truth, because it came out of his mouth the first time, and I heard it in my ears the second time. And he said, I got down to that area, and I had to move again because there wasn't nothing. There wasn't any good churches in that area. And he said, my family suffered because of it. You know what? And I'm just using that as an example. It's just coming off the top of my head. You know, moving ain't a light thing. God puts you somewhere. You better spend all night in prayer, or maybe more, if you think there might be a reason why you want to go somewhere else. I'm just saying. He made this decision to choose 12 men, and he talked to God all night about it. I'd like to know what they said, wouldn't you? I'd like to know what they said. Because there weren't just 12 disciples. A disciple is a learner. An apostle is a sent one. Okay? There were learners here. There was a number of learners. He had a group of disciples. And it wasn't just 12. It could have been 100 at this point in time. His popularity at this point in time is where? Up here. Multitudes are following him around. Multitudes are following him around. There are multitudes of learners. But he has to make a decision, and that decision is to choose 12. Kind of a significant number, isn't it? 12 tribes, 12 apostles. God doesn't do anything random. He didn't just select 12 because, hey, 12 sounds like a good number to me. No. Verse 13, and when it was day, he called unto him his disciples and of them. So he calls the 100 or so. I don't know. I wish I knew the number. I'm just throwing that out there, okay? He calls all of the learners, because the multitude isn't the learners. There's a difference between disciples and the multitude that's shadowing him, because the multitude are there for a gazillion reasons. Number one, a lot of them are there to see the show in their minds. What is the show? What is it, Wyatt? The miracles. The miracles. They're there to see the healings, or they're there to get healed. All right, a lot of them. They're not necessarily there to be learners. They're there to get something. All right, see something, get something. And what did I say? They came because of what they saw him do. What did they need? They needed to do what? Listen to him. Listen to him. I'll read Mark. And I'll read Matthew as we get to them. Stay right where you are in Luke for right now. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. He is, his eye is on the multitude. He never turns them away, yet he focuses on the few. They are the disciples. And then now what is he doing? What's he doing now? He's cutting that herd, so to speak, down again. So his focus is becoming more what? Pinpointed. He's gone from multitudes to disciples to 12. It's 12. See that in his ministry? Eye on the multitude, what? Focus on the few. Focus on the few. And you know why I believe a lot of our Baptist churches in America are starving? The focus is on the multitude. The focus is on the multitude. Not on the few. Do I want everybody to get saved that's outside of these doors? Of course. Of course. So did he. So did he. But was that what happened? No. So here he goes from the multitude to the disciples to the 12. Now I'm going to read over in Mark. You stay right there in Luke. And he goeth up into a mountain and called unto him who he would. Now, Mark and Matthew don't mention the praying all night. I'm glad Luke did. But that's why you put these pieces of the puzzle together. Mark and Matthew don't mention that. Luke does. And he goeth up into a mountain and called unto him, notice, called unto him who he would. He didn't call the multitude up the mountain because he knew their hearts. He called who he would. I can't explain that. That's a part of the choosing and election that I'm going to leave to God. The calling and the drawing part. When he does it, when he doesn't, who he does it to, who he doesn't do it to. I'm not going there. I'm not going there one way or the other, because God is sovereign. He didn't choose the 100. He chose the 12. Then his focus went to the 12. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. There's a reason why he's pinpointed it down now. It's because they have got to get what straight? Their doctrine. They have got to get this issue of righteousness straight, because they are going out into the world of religion and the Pharisees to preach truth in the midst of gross religious error. And we are in that today. And we're even in it in the Baptist denomination, if we're not careful. Truth. And verse 15, and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out devils. So, he goes up onto the mountain. He spends all night in prayer. He calls those who he would. And out of those disciples that come, he chooses 12. And then we have the list. All three Gospels give the same list. They rotate the names around, but the same four names are in the first group, the second group, and the third. There's four, four, and four. There's 12. The first four are the same names. The second four are the same names, and the third four are the same names. And they switch around the names in there, but they stay in their groups. Okay, there's unity there. Three groups, four, there's that number. But they all begin with Peter, and they all end with who? Judas. The other names are interchanged in their little groups, but they all begin with Peter and they all end with Judas. And he chooses these 12 men. Why did God choose a traitor? Do you know all the synoptic gospels also say at the very end, look down at the bottom, and Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. Mark says, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. Matthew says, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. I don't understand this. I'm not choosing a traitor. And I'm hoping by the end of our study that the Holy Spirit will give to me why Jesus did this. Just spell this out to me, because for the life of me, all of my Christian life. But here's the thing. It was God's plan. It was God's plan. Set before the foundations of the world. That's why he spent the whole night on the mountain. And when they got down to the last one, God said, we're going to have one that sets it in motion. You think they didn't talk about that? They talked about these 12 all night. You think they didn't talk about that? We're going to have one that sets it in motion. We're going to have one that brings this, that brings it all together right at the very end. You know what? I don't know if I should say this or not. I'm thankful for Judas. Why? Because my sins are taken away. He betrayed Christ, which brought him to the cross. And without the cross, I'm not here. Neither are you. Neither are you. And we don't have eternity. Maybe. Ever thought about that? I'm not thankful for the fact that he ended up taking his own life and dying and going to hell. I'm not thankful for that. He'll have all of eternity to think about betraying Christ. Because remember, he threw that money down and said, I betrayed innocent blood. Yeah. All night long he spent choosing these 12. And then, look at Luke chapter 6, verse 17. And he came down with them and stood in the plain. Now, before I come in to preach on Sunday, on Saturday night, I try and get as much rest as I possibly can. I don't do those late night messing around with stuff, reading. I try and get it all done ahead of time, and then Saturday night, I try and get as much rest as I can so that I have what I need mentally and physically to feed. Not here, right? He just spent all night with God picking out 12 men, and I'll bet you one of the longest discussions was, who's going to be the traitor? Knowing what that would lead to, Christ has a heart and a mind. He's a man. Don't forget he's a man. He's not a demigod like the Greeks describe. He's in a hypostatic union. Every bit God as God, every bit man as man. I can't explain that, but he's still a man. With like passions, like us, tempted like us, tired like us, hungry like us, burdened like us, grieved like us. Don't you think as he made that choice up there on the mountain and chose Judas, his heart didn't break at that moment just as much as it would 2.5 years from this point? Don't you think he saw the Last Supper when he said, whoever dips in the sop with me is going to betray me? And he said, go do what you got to do. He already sees that right here, right now, yet he chooses him. Which is a part of the grace that is imparted to us. Man, that'll blow your mind, won't it? That's some heavy thinking there. So he comes down off the mountain. He's got the 12. He knows when he makes his first choice. Simon, Peter, what he's going to do in 2.5 years. He's going to deny him 3 times. He's not going to be at the foot of the cross with him when he's dying for our sins. He knows everything about what's going to happen over the next 3 years. He knows how each one of these men is going to die. Thomas in India, run through with spears, multiple spears. That's how history or tradition says that Thomas died. Bartholomew, skinned alive, is one of the traditions. Skinned alive, as far as Bartholomew. As he chooses these 12, you don't think he sees that? He's God, but what part of him is there seeing it? The man who sees it all, yet as a man experiences both the joy of the choice of 12 who would send forth the gospel and bring us to where we are today, and at the same time, he's seeing all of the persecution, all of the hate, and all of the martyrs. But he comes down the mountain, and he came down with them and stood in the plain. And the company of his disciples, now this is all of them now. There's the 12, there's the learners, and there's the multitude. All this other has happened on the mountain all night long. It says, and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, and the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them. What? All. So, when he gets down the mountain, after he's spent all night in prayer, after he's gone through almost a garden experience because he knows what's coming, okay, as he's choosing these men, he is met by a multitude and he heals them all. Now, let's not take this next little thing. Let's not just blow over this one little part here. Notice what it says here. For there went virtue. What? Out of him. I'm trying to help you see the man Christ Jesus. As I have seen him as I've been studying this study. I want you to see who we're going to see someday. I want you to meet a person who's like no one else you've ever met. I want you to see a person who's more compassionate than anybody else you've ever met, who's more right than anybody else you've ever met, who's more merciful than anybody else you've ever met, who's more humble than anybody else you've ever met. Look,
of the reason why any minister goes home after preaching or teaching and is wasted is not because virtue in the way of Christ's virtue comes out of us, but at the same time, we are giving of ourselves in a way that goes beyond just physical labor. All right? At the end of 10 years of prison ministry, I'm just going to use this, I'm going to throw out the word as an analogy. My virtue was gone. I was toast. I was toast. Now, why won't I be toast in 10 years of ministry with you? Here's the difference. Every time you guys come, every time you shake my hand, every time you give me a box of milk, you are giving back to me. Does that make sense? Every time I see you hooked in, every time I get something from a babe in Christ, that where they're learning and they're growing, you know what that does? It doesn't take from me. It gives to me. Those visits I made with Mrs. Brantner, the times I went over to his house, her house, with the object of giving. Wrongo! She gave to me. So what does that do? That keeps the battery level and charged, balanced, so to speak, if you're talking lipo batteries. Got to be balanced. That keeps it balanced. It ain't all give here. You see what I mean?
For the most part, for 3.5 years of his 24/7 ministry, it was 100% what? What did he get back? We got back the apostles. They fought with each other all the time. He was constantly putting out fires with his apostles. You know when he got back from them? He got back from them. It started on the day of Pentecost. Only he's in heaven then. Seated at the right hand of God the Father. But that's when it started coming back. But up until that point, don't look for it. Don't look for it. When is one time in his entire ministry where somebody gave to him, where it just so overwhelmed him? Think about it. What was it? Who was it? Somebody gave to him in his ministry. Who was it? What did she give him? Remember that? I believe, right there, gave him a shot, man, that got him right through to the cross. I'm serious. She has anointed my body for the burial. She has given to me something that none of you have ever given to me. You want to talk about a shot in the arm? That's one of the few shots in the arm I see Jesus getting during his earthly ministry. And you're like, he doesn't need a shot in the arm. He's God. He's a man. He's a man. And you know what? Let's just park it there for a second. You know what we need to do to each other? Give each other a shot in the arm. Come here with the attitude, you know what? I want to give. And if we're all giving, we're also going to get. Because it's going both ways. It's going both ways.
Here he gives. And virtue goes out constantly. More, more, more. More.
He's God, it's unlimited. He's a man.
Okay? He's a man.
Who does that? Only one man that's ever walked on this earth does this. Our Savior. Our Savior. I saw a picture the other day. Okay, he had long hair, but it touched my heart.
It flashed up on the screen. First day in heaven. You know what it was? It was a young woman, not an old woman, but a young woman, who jumped up on Jesus' neck, put her arms around him, and his face is on the opposite side. You can't see it. But you can see her face on this side. Her eyes are closed, and she's squeezing. I love that picture. First day.
We all say, I want to see my mom. I want to see my dad. You know what?
I do want to see my dad. But I'm going to tell you something. My dad raised me, but he didn't die for me. He raised me. And he did a good job. And he taught me in the fear and admonition of the Lord. But he didn't die for my sins. Jesus did. He didn't assure me a home in heaven. I got damnation from his blood. Jesus, on the other hand, is a whole different ballgame, isn't it?
And he came down with them and stood in the plain. And the company of disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coasts of Tyre and Sidon. This is everybody. How many everybodies can you take? You ever just like gotten away one day or took a drive just to get away? Yeah. Pulled aside? This is everybody. Which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, and the whole multitude sought to touch him. For there went virtue out of him, and he healed them all. I don't want to go any further, because we're going to get into what I talked about earlier with the righteousness here. But I couldn't pass that section up. I thought about just kind of like, okay, let's just speed things up and I'll just kind of bump over this. Holy Spirit wouldn't let me do it. Has he healed you? And I ain't talking about the COVID. Has he healed you? Because the healing that matters is spiritual. And there's only one way to get it. And that's through the grace and mercy that comes from him. Stand if you would with your heads bowed.